you to pray for the county ministry this evening. I also invite you to pray for those folks who are listed on the screen, who are in need of our prayers for healing and for comfort and for strength. I also invite you to pray for our United Methodist Church, and particularly the Commission on the Way Forward. This group was formed and referred to our bishop and a clergy person from the Florida Annual Conference. The conference is a state, or sometimes more than one state. For us, it's most of the state of Florida. And as we pray for this commission, there will be time to discern a way forward for us as the United Methodist, a way that will bring unity. We want to pray for their discernment. And so I invite you to do that, and I invite you to check out our website tomorrow, and we'll have some specific ways that you can be able to pray as a part of this way forward as we determine who we are and how we are going to live out our faith as a church in the United Nations. Let me invite you now to spend a few moments in silent prayer, and then I'll leave it. God of compassion and mercy, this morning we come to you and we offer our prayers for our church, our community, and our world. We know that you have created each one of us and know every hair on our heads. We know that you act out of deep concern and love for all of your children. And so we pray today, O God, for all of those who suffer. We pray for people in every land and country who do not have what they need to live, whose dreams have been shattered by war and disaster and violence. We pray especially this morning for the people of Syria and in other places where violence and death surround. We pray for people in every land who have no place to lay their heads and no shelter to call home. Reach out and bring healing and justice to them through the hands of your faithful people. We also pray for those who are sick and grieving, for friends, for family members. Bring your strength and peace to them, and may they feel your presence radiate through their lives, bringing renewed health and healing of body, mind, and spirit. And we commend to your unfailing love and care all those who are dear to us, that they may know you as a friend in times of sorrow and of joy. May they and all of us see the joy and abundant hope that you intend for us. Fill us with your peace, the awareness of your guiding presence in times of trouble and times of contentment. In all that we do, may we do what is right in your eyes. May we be trustworthy and loyal, kind, and courageous. May we know and share your love. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus and pray together the prayer that you promised to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Give back to you now from what you first gave to us. We pray that you take these gifts and multiply them, use them for the good of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We pray. Thank you.
some point you were a part of Scouts, as Catherine asked and so many of you stood earlier today, because it is the beginning of the Scout Oath. And today, those are words that could equally be well applied to the main character in our story from the 22nd chapter of 2 Kings, a man by the name of Josiah. Josiah is one of the kings in the long history of kings that we hear about in 1st and 2nd books of the Kings, as well as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And it is a remarkable story and a remarkable reign. In order to more fully appreciate it, it's helpful to know a little bit of the background, particularly what has happened in the years just prior to his reign. So before Josiah was king, his father Amon was king. And what Scripture tells us is that Amon ruled for only 2 years. We learn that he did, according to the writer of 1 and 2 Kings, he did what was evil in the Lord's eyes. And he must not have been a very well-liked guy either, because within only 2 years, members of his inner circle have plotted to have him assassinated, which they do, and therefore Josiah ascends to the throne. Because remember that according to the law, or according to the plan given, all of the kings would fall in the line of King David. And so Josiah then becomes king when Amon is killed. But before Amon, his father and Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, was king. And Manasseh ruled for 55 years. And Manasseh also is described as having done what was evil in the Lord's eyes. The writer goes on into fuller detail to reveal to us that this man was a mass murderer. He even had one of his own sons killed, perhaps because he saw him as a threat to his kingship. And he also, after Hezekiah, just before him, had removed all idol worship from the land, Manasseh brings it back, and perhaps even tenfold, bringing more idols and more false gods into the land. And so for 57 years, the people of Israel have been led astray. Their kings have not done what kings are supposed to do, particularly among the people of Israel. They have not led them to be faithful in response to God's covenant with them. So then, we get to today's reading. And I'll just be reading the first 10 verses, which is the beginning of the story, about Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he ruled for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jediah. She was Adiah's daughter and was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the Lord's eyes and walked in the ways of his ancestor David, not deviating from it even a bit to the right or left. In the 18th year of King Josiah's rule, he sent the secretary Shaphan, Azaliah's son and Meshulam's grandson, to the Lord's temple with the following orders: go to the high priest Hilkiah, have him carefully count the money that has been brought to the Lord's temple and that has been collected from the people by the doorkeepers. It should be given to the supervisors in charge of the Lord's temple, who in turn should pay it to those who are in the Lord's temple repairing the temple: the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. It should be used to pay for lumber and quarried stone to repair the temple. But there's no need to check on them regarding the money they receive, because they are honest workers. The high priest Hilkiah told Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the instructions scroll in the Lord's temple." Then Hilkiah turned the scroll over to Shaphan and read. Shaphan the secretary then went to the king and reported this to him. your officials have released the money that was found in the temple and have handed it over to those who supervise the work in the Lord's temple. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll. And he read it out loud. This is the word of God to the people of God. And God's people say, thanks be to God. About a week ago, I had the opportunity to sit down with some of our scout leaders here at Trinity and talk to them about the 50-year history of scouting here as part of our church. It was really great to listen to them share some stories, some of their memories, and some things that were around even before they came along. Each of those five people who joined me for that time themselves have all been a part of scouting here for at least 15 years. What a commitment they have made to helping nurture these boys who come up through the troop here and help guide them into young adulthood and beyond. It was great to hear stories about how they do things to help teach the boys responsibility. And sometimes that means they let them fail. I love the story Curtis was telling me about how, you know, one of the things they do early on when boys are first starting the scouting experience is they plan for a camping trip and they're responsible for going into the grocery store and buy everything they need. And Curtis and other scout leaders said, yeah, and there's some parents who kind of aren't too sure about that, wondering how that's going to go, and it doesn't always go well the first time, but they all kind of nodded in agreement that it only takes about one time for them to figure it out. So they teach them this responsibility as a part of going through that scouting experience. They also help shape and mold character. Inviting these boys to consider what it looks like to live lives of integrity. And service is a big part of that. We saw that in the video, that they have, in our own community, gone and served food to those in need at Grace Marketplace. And they gather food, they round up food from the community for others in need. And they participate in other projects that help improve the conditions of others and improve our community. All of these as ways of helping raise these boys and nurture them along their journey. In fact, as I talked with those leaders, when I asked them what they loved best about what they do, what was consistent in all their answers is that most important to them and most exciting for them is watching the boys grow and mature. And indeed they do. Did you know that in the last 50 years of scouting here at Trinity, over 130 boys have gone all the way to make the rank of Eagle Scout? 130 plus boys. Now that, quick math, that's almost 3 a year on average every year for 50 years. That is remarkable. So I was curious about Eagle Scouts and what kind of a difference it might make for one to become an Eagle Scout, not only for themselves personally, but for others around them. And I found this past week a great study that was just done a few years ago by some folks at Baylor University. And there are some remarkable statistics that come out of that survey. They interviewed more than 2,000 people, some of whom were Eagle Scouts, some of whom were Scouts but did not make it all the way to Eagle, and some of whom never participated in Scouting at all. And these were all adults they were interviewing. Listen to just a few of the results that come out of that survey. Eagle Scouts are 46% more likely to visit or spend time with a neighbor on a regular basis. They are 53% more likely than non-Scouts to give generously to their church or religious community. They are 56% more likely to participate in working on a community issue and helping resolve a problem or issue that exists within the community. They are 33% more likely to practice conservation measures at home regarding the use of water. take up roles of leadership in their church and or their workplace or community. This is a pretty significant stat about the impact that it makes. And one of the things that makes it happen is having those adults, those mentors, those advisors, those counselors in those early years who help mold them for the future. Well, today, in our reading from 2 Kings, we learn about a boy who becomes king at the age of 8. Now, how does somebody become king at the age of 8, right? Well, remember that according to the Davidic line, this was the way it had to happen. The king who ascended to the throne had to be a direct descendant of the king before. And so when Amon is assassinated after only 2 years on the throne, Josiah is the next in line at the age of 8. Now, a boy of 8 years old couldn't possibly know everything he would need to know about how to run a country, right? So I have to think, as I consider the life of Josiah, and particularly his early years, he must have been surrounded by some great mentors and advisors who helped shape him as he went. There must have been people who stepped into his life, people who had lived through part or all of the previous 57 years under Manasseh and Amon. They had experienced the anguish and the pain and the tragedy and the destruction that had been wrought by those two rulers. And they wanted to be a part of bringing about a new day, a return to the ways that Israel was supposed to follow. And so there had to be these mentors, these advisors, who gathered around Josiah so that he would be a different kind of king. And indeed he was. We get just to the second verse in today's reading, the second verse about Josiah's reign, and what we hear is that Josiah did what was right in the Lord's eyes. And the writer of Kings doesn't leave it at that. He goes on to say even more. He says that Josiah followed in the ways of his ancestor David, doing what was right, not deviating a bit to either the left or to the right. Now, in all of 1 and 2 Kings, the history of all of the kings of Israel throughout those hundreds of years, the only king about whom that is said is Josiah. A remarkable story indeed of this king. Now, in our passage today, 2 Kings quickly jumps from Josiah at age 8 to Josiah at age 26. It kind of reminds me of in the Gospels where we hear about Jesus' birth and we get one story about him at age 12 and then he's a grown man. And we wonder, well, what happened all in between there? Thankfully, we get a little bit more from the Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, there are two important episodes that shed some light on what is happening to Josiah as he is growing up and as perhaps those mentors are surrounding him with encouragement and role models. So we hear from the chronicler that at about age 16, what we would consider today to be that age of adolescence, at about age 16, Josiah begins to seek a relationship with the God of his ancestor David. He wants to have that relationship for himself. And then just a few years after that, at about the age of 20, we hear this also from the chronicler, that he begins to implement reforms in the land of Judah. So notice that first, as a teenager, Josiah begins to do some work on himself and on his own relationship with God. And then out of that work, just a few years later, he begins to work with his people on changing some things and the way in which they do things. I'm struck by how similar that sounds to the ideas that are expressed in the Scout Oath of doing one's best out of duty to God first, and now also out of duty to the country. Certainly Josiah, as the king of Judah, felt a responsibility to nurture his own relationship with God, and also for his reign of his people to operate out of that relationship. So what we see when we come back to 2 Kings then, and we get to that 26th year in Josiah's life, is that indeed change is happening. What begins to be described is a very different Judah from the Judah that existed under his father and his grandfather. Just imagine with me for a moment what it must have been like for those 57 years, where grandfather and father both do what is evil in God's sight, where grandfather kills people on a whim, so you never knew whether it was by looking at someone the wrong way, or saying something wrong, or failing to honor properly, you might be killed. And in the midst of all of that, the tumultuous life that must have existed for the people of Israel through those 57 years, lots of backstabbing, and certainly deceit, and therefore mistrust and disobedience. Now here comes Josiah, and in the 26th year of Josiah's life, the 18th year of his reign, things appear to be very different. We get a couple of clues to that from our passage today. Did you notice how when he sends Shaphan to Hilkiah in order to instruct him to pay the workers who have been doing the work of rebuilding the temple, he assures him that they need not worry about the invoices that those workers are presenting. They can trust that they are valid because they are honest workers. These people will do what is right simply because it is the right thing to do. And then we hear about Hilkiah discovering that important scroll rubble of the temple. What has been lost for generations is found. And Hilkiah, without hesitation, turns the scroll over to Shaphan, who takes it back to Josiah. They are not afraid of how the king will respond. They don't hesitate for a moment in fear. And when Shaphan gets back to the king, he reads it aloud so that the king can hear it. This is a very from the one that existed in the previous generation. And the best is still to come. When we get to the end of our reading today, we are just beginning to hear the story of all that Josiah accomplished during his years as king. In the verse right after our passage today, at the end of Shaphan's reading of the Torah, to the king, we learn that the king weeps and mourns and is so brokenhearted that he tears his clothes, because as he hears the commandments of God read to him, he realizes just how far the people have been led astray by his father and his grandfather. And he wants to restore right living, right ways to his people. So the next thing he does is to consult a prophetess by the name of Tolda in order to gain some clarity and some guidance about the way forward. He knows what he is being led to do, but he wants to know what's going to happen to him and to his people. And the news that comes back is not very encouraging, quite frankly. Tolda informs the king that in spite of everything and in spite of of the changes that are already in motion, there is still trouble ahead for the people of Judah, of Judea, that they will have problems ahead of them. And yet, even with the message that he received, still Josiah presses on to do what is right and to lead his people in doing what is right. And so three important moments that we hear identified in the 22nd and 23rd chapters of 2 Kings. First, he gathers all the people at the temple, and having heard the Torah himself, he reads it aloud for everyone. He pledges his own commitment to the commandments of God. And there on that day, we hear that all of the people make their own commitment as well, renewing the covenant with the Lord God of Israel. And then we hear that he eliminates all of the idols that have been set up by his father and his grandfather, reducing all of them to rubble, so that no more will there be any worship except of the one true God. And then there's this beautiful moment where Josiah reinstitutes the practice of the Passover. Now remember that the Passover was that communal celebration that began when they escaped slavery in Egypt. And the promise that was made was to celebrate that year after year after year as a reminder of God's faithfulness. But at some point, and what we know from the scripture is it was more than 400 years earlier, at some point that practice was lost. And it is Josiah who brings the people back together again for the communal remembrance of God's faithfulness among them. All of this, knowing full well that in the end it would not bring prosperity and wealth and happily ever after, but there would still be struggle and hardship ahead. And so Josiah's greatest legacy is the fact that he was faithfully obedient, not because of what the future might hold, but even in spite of it. And in that faithful obedience, there is a message to the 21st century church. Because we too are called to live faithfully without regard for the outcome. For far too long we have been distracted and tempted and seduced by believing that if we are faithful to me, then we will get something in return for it in this life. We have been enticed by many idols. There have been charismatic personalities that have promised good things if we will only be faithful. And they sound great, but their promises have nothing to do with the scripture. We have been tempted by the gospel of prosperity, the idea that if we will only be good enough, if we will only work hard enough in being faithful to God, then we will be rewarded and we can amass great things while we live this life. We have worshipped at the base of false gods. First and foremost, we have worshipped at the God of me. My personal preferences are what are most important. What I want is what matters above all. And there is this idea that has been obscured and obstructed of an American dream that if we work hard enough to attain something, then whatever it is that we get, we deserve it. We earned it. Josiah's story is a far cry from that. If ever a man worked hard enough or did enough to presumably earn better, it was Josiah faithful obedience is not with the goal of getting something out of it, but that faithful obedience is, in fact, its own reward. And it is enough in the end for it to be said of us that we did what was right in God's eyes, and that we did not deviate to the left. This week, we begin the season of Lent, a time that historically has been practiced by Christians around the world as a moment, a marking of a point in time where we acknowledge those experiences, those times where we have failed to be obedient, and we recommit ourselves to walk in the footsteps of Christ and faithfully obey the ways. It is a season when we are invited to participate in practices that help shape us for faithful living and obedience. I want to invite you to join me for 40 days, starting this Wednesday, and I hope that you will come on Wednesday so that we do this together. Come and let's commit ourselves together to 40 days of practicing things that will help shape us for faithful obedience. Because in the end, may it be said about us that they did what was right in the Lord's eyes. Holy God, you and you alone know what is best for us. So we pray during this 40-day journey of restoration, we would surrender our own ideas and instead seek yours.
Scripture tells us that we were formed in the image of God to bear and mirror God's character in the world. And yet, in our broken humanity, we need to be surrounded by others who can demonstrate this well and then pour into us through teaching and mentoring and guiding us so that we learn to become faithfully obedient followers of God. We see that Christ paralleled this in his own ministry. For 3 years, he gathered his disciples around him and he taught and mentored them what it looks like to live a faithfully obedient life, even to the cross. And on the night before he gave himself up for us, he gathered his closest disciples around the Passover table, around that communal meal that reminds us that we have a God that we can follow and trust no matter what. And it was at that meal that Christ took the bread and the cup so they could be nourishment for us and reminding us how to be faithfully obedient by following the Holy Spirit wherever that leads us. And so he took bread and he gave thanks to God and he broke the bread. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. For this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup and he gave thanks to God. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and drink. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. and that we may be one with you and one with each other as we seek to learn what it means to be faithfully obedient as its own dear Lord. In the days that lie ahead of us, may we lean deeply into this sacred season of life and embrace all that you have for us, all that you have already planned for us, and may we respond to your grace in ways that transform and renew us so that we can emerge from these 40 days ready to go out and serve others in humble obedience, in ways that take everything that you have poured into us and then we in turn pour it into others as we all seek to become faithfully obedient for your glory and honor. For all these things and more, we pray in Christ's holy name. I'd like to invite those who are going to serve with us to come forward to the main house now. We invite you to come, and as you do, we're going to invite you to come, beginning with the front rows and moving our way back, exiting to the left of this section and coming forward to the service room in front of you. And as you do, they're going to tear off a piece of bread, and they will hand it to you, and you can take that piece of bread and dip it into the cup and eat it. After, you're welcome to come and kneel and pray, or you can return to your seat by the right side of your section and continue to listen to the ways that God is speaking to you. In this moment, come, for all is ready.
Thank you.
for being our light and our perfect example of humble service. Help us be that light and servant to each other. Would you all please stand?